We want to get right into the Bible study, and this is the one that I had promised you on the Wednesday, midweek Bible study of just this last Wednesday. If you recall, we talked about the rise of evangelicalism in the world, what its origins were, where it came from. That, for those of you that were not able to see or listen to the Bible study on Wednesday evening, that is now posted online. You will have the ability to at least hear that. You will not have the PowerPoint presentation. If you do want the PowerPoint presentation as well that goes with it, you can email me, and I'm happy to go ahead and email that to you. Again, this Bible study is sort of what I refer to as the second part, and this is where we want to get in a little bit more to what we would call the language of evangelicalism, because evangelicalism has a language all its own from, again, what we would understand. When I start using certain terms, you're going to say, well, we use those same terms as well. But to us, they are very different than to the way evangelicals would use them today. As I said before, we have seen the rise of evangelicalism in the world. It is, again, the strongest growing movement around the world. And again, it finds its roots here in the United States, dating back to the 17th and 18th centuries. And as again I said, within evangelicalism, we find a certain language that is used, and we find that it can also make its way into the Church of God community. Now, I'll give you an example of just a couple that I have come across. The one that I can first remember most vividly was in the year 2000. Back again, I won't tell you where I was at the time. I don't want to get into all of that, but essentially it was a combined Pentecost service. And I remember the individual getting up and in his message kept referring to Calvary's cross. Now, that's a term that if you came out of a evangelical-based church before you came into God's church, you'd be familiar with that term. But essentially that is a term that is referenced in the gospel accounts as, again, the location in which Jesus Christ was crucified. Again, the hill called Golgotha. But Calvary is the Latin derivative of the word that is used in the gospel accounts. And so they often will refer to it, I say they, evangelicals will refer to it as Calvary's cross. Again, it surprised me that a Church of God minister would use that particular terminology, because again, if you do a quick Google search, you will see that Calvary's cross comes up anywhere from music, anything and everything evangelical related. The second instance of, again, sort of evangelical terminology that I became exposed to was in 2004 at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the festival coordinator got up, and this particular feast site was a feast site in which in their stage decoration they had stuffed animals that would be part of their stage decoration for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then at the end of the feast on the last great day in the PM, they would let all of the preteens come up and they got to select a stuffed animal to take home with them. And so in the course of the conversation, the feast coordinator mentioned that there had been those that wanted to donate a stuffed animal for the, you know, when they would give away, to make sure you had enough stuffed animals to give away to all the preteens. And he made the statement, if you want to bring your love offering. Now, of and by itself, you would simply say, well, it is an expression of love, and it's an offering because it's a free will gift. But love offering is, again, a terminology that we find in evangelical-based religion. Again, of and by itself, we wouldn't necessarily think there's anything wrong with it. It just, when I heard it, it made me feel a little squeamish. It just didn't make me feel comfortable. Again, I remember hearing the word Calvary's cross, and I told my father about it, who at the time was director of ministerial services, and he knew exactly who it was. He knew exactly what had been said. And I just said, it surprised me because I've never heard terminology like that in the church. So again, this language of evangelicalism that we are looking at here today in the Bible study is what I want to address. Now, there again, as I said, these words we're going to use, you're going to say, well, we use that word as well. We'll get to one near the end, a couple near the end that you would not hear in the Church of God, but again, has been referenced by people in the Church of God that I've seen recently, and I say recently within the last few years, on social media. The first word we find that evangelicals will use, or the focus that they use, is the word Christ. Now, again, what's the big deal, right? We use Christ as well. I speak of Jesus Christ. Today, I will speak of Jesus Christ not only in the Bible study, but I'll speak of Jesus Christ in the split sermon. I'll speak of Jesus Christ next week in my message. I probably will speak of Jesus Christ from here in every message to the end of the year. You'll probably hear it in sermonettes as well. Christ is used by the evangelical community because Christ exhibits love. Now, you have to go back to the reference of the Bible study on Wednesday evening in which we addressed the rise of evangelicalism. You had individuals like, as I said, Jonathan Edwards. George Wakefield, I believe, was the other individual that was referenced. That, again, there were these colorful, emotion-based preachers that were bringing this movement of emotion into religion. Now, in their messages, they would talk about this God of the Old Testament as being harsh, as being cruel. If you remember, again, part of that message or that sermon that Jonathan Edwards that was referenced in that Bible study on Wednesday evening, he talked again about how God was this God that was vengeful and was just holding you over the pit of fire unless you would repent. So Christianity sees, again, the God of the Old Testament as being harsh. Therefore, very rarely, if ever, will you ever hear evangelicals speak of God. It's always Christ or, a lot of times, Jesus. That tends to be, again, the softer term. They, again, use this terminology of Jesus because Jesus gives their religion a softer feel. Jesus loves you. The God of the Old Testament was harsh. He was cruel. He was just this overbearing taskmaster that if you stepped out of line, you were destined for hellfire. They also, again, use Jesus for several other reasons as well. Notice over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, let's go through a couple familiar scriptures or passages of scripture. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and notice verse 34. Again, familiar scripture. He says, a new commandment, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the evangelical community will take these two verses to simply say, as long as you have the love of Jesus by loving him and loving others, you are fulfilling the entirety of the law. Now, we in essence would say, yes, the love of God and the love of fellow man fulfills the commitments of the Ten Commandments, but that's not what they're talking about. Because here they see it as a new commandment. They see them as the law of Jesus and not the law of this harsh taskmaster. Here we find in two verses their version of why they would follow Jesus, because look how soft he is. You just simply have to have love for somebody. If you have love for somebody, you've fulfilled the law. And see how much easier and nicer this particular law is than that taskmaster of the Old Testament God who would hold you over the pit of fire waiting for you to just fail so he could throw you into hell. So again, their view of Christ, and their point being also, or their lack of understanding also, is that they do not understand that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. They do not understand, or they will not go to the scriptures that tell us very clearly that Jesus Christ did not come in which to deliver or give some new doctrine or some new commandment. This was, in verse 34, simply a restating of what? A restating of part of the Ten Commandments. Those would come to the standpoint of loving your fellow man. Jesus Christ said before that he did not come to speak some other doctrine. He came to speak the Father. He came and he, as it says, revealed the Father. Again, so when evangelicals use the term Jesus or Christ, they are doing that because they do not want to speak of God. It's the whole concept and idea of soft love. Soft love is a deceitful form of love. It gives you the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And that is what evangelicals would put their belief system based upon. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Let's go over to another passage of Scripture here. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and let's pick it up in verse 35. Matthew chapter 22, and notice verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him was being Jesus Christ, a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So again, the evangelicals would base their belief system on not 10, but 2. And the two commandments is love God, love your neighbor. But we go back to full and complete understanding the gospel account that that is not what Jesus Christ did. He did not do away with the law that the Father again had given in the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments, again, are part and they are binding upon New Covenant Christians today. So again, very clearly, we find a difference of opinion, a difference in how evangelicals will view the term or use the word Christ as opposed to how we would use Christ. The second word we find in terms of the language of evangelicalism is gospel. Gospel. Now, again, what difference... You're sitting to say, well, what difference do they use with that? Well, they will not speak of the gospel of the kingdom of God. They will simply speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a message that has been perverted down through time. I'll address this more fully in the split sermon, but you come to understand that the gospel message that Jesus Christ preached was what? It was the kingdom of God, a literal kingdom upon this earth. Evangelicals have preached the gospel of Christ. It is very interesting to note that in 1995, as we began to break away from the Worldwide Church of God, and again, a new organization was forming, I remember talking to an individual, and that individual stated that they would be going to the Worldwide Church of God Feast of Tabernacles because they wanted to hear more about Christ. Now, I go to the Feast of Tabernacles to hear more about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Not about Christ. They wanted to hear about Christ the person, not the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and what was going to be encompassed in the restoration of all things. They had again bit on this whole knowledge or this whole idea that the gospel message was simply the gospel of the man, the message of the man being Jesus Christ rather than the kingdom of God. Let's notice over in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 42. Luke chapter 4, and let's pick it up in verse 42. This is a time, it says there in verse 41, when demons had come out. And again, they were saying, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And he began rebuking them, not allowing them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Verse 42, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him, and he tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, 'I must preach what? Myself.'" No, he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. For this purpose have I been sent." So down through time, from the time of 31 AD forward, we see that the gospel message, when it reached the point of the evangelical movement, moved from the gospel of what we understand to be the true gospel message, that being the kingdom of God, to the gospel of the man, Jesus Christ. Let's move to the third word that we have here in the Bible study, and that is the word Lord. Now, again, this will go back to essentially what we see in the use of the word Jesus or Christ. Evangelicals like the term Lord because they believe it is always referring to Jesus Christ. Thus, they use Lord over God. Again, as I said before, God is a harsh God in their minds. He is an ogre. He is someone who you do not want to cross. He is someone that has no love. And so they would prefer Lord and using Lord over God. The most often used name for God that we find in the Old Testament is Lord in the Old Testament. The first time it occurs is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. It occurs over 6,500 times. Now, if you grew up in the Worldwide Church of God as I did, you will come to understand and know that even today, many of those who are pastors that came in the 50s and the 60s and 70s when they read Old Testament scripture, they often will refer to Lord as the eternal. That goes back again to Mr. Armstrong, who never liked using the word Lord when he would read Old Testament scripture. And the reason for that is because he found it to be too Protestant. It is what Protestants would use instead of God. You know, it's interesting when you take a look at how someone prays today, and they may start, not, I'm not talking about in the Church of God, I'm talking about those that would preach or give prayer in public form or public setting, and they will often start with talking to the Lord. Again, in our prayer, Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear that we do what? We pray to the Father. Matthew chapter 6 in the model prayer, what did he say? Pray to your Father in heaven. So he did not say to pray to Lord, pray to him, Jesus Christ. He said to pray to who? Pray to the Father in heaven, asking it in his name, Jesus Christ, and it would be granted to him. So again, they like that term Lord because they do not, again, it has a negative connotation for them going back to God, because that is the God of harshness. That is the God of hellfire. That is not the God that they want to follow. They want the soft love Jesus. They want the Lord of the Old Testament, because that's a softer being than the God of the Old Testament that they view as being harsh. What they don't understand, it's one and the same. That's the problem they have. They just don't understand that. Let's move on to another word here. That is the word Sabbath or Sabbath service. Now, we are here today at Sabbath services. Even if you are in your home right now, you're having your own little mini Sabbath service as you're watching this on Roku or you're watching it on your computer. Evangelicals do not use the term Sabbath. They prefer the term worship, and they will often use the term worship service. Now, why? Well, again, we recognize that the Sabbath is what? The Sabbath is a commandment that in their mind has been done away with. We understand that the Sabbath is something that has not been done away with. So when we come together on the Sabbath, we are coming to Sabbath services. Growing up in the Church of God, I would have to go into the early 1990s as I began to hear the term worship service being used. It was always Sabbath services. Evangelicals do not want to use a term or see something that in their mind was done away with when Christ was crucified. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Therefore, we eliminate that. We are free to worship on any day we want, and therefore, by choosing Sunday, it's not a Sabbath, it is our day of worship. And in that day of worship, we have a worship service. We call it a Sabbath service. Is there worship involved on a Sabbath service? Absolutely. That's what we're doing today. When we sang hymns at the beginning of services today, we were worshiping God in song. As we prayed together, we were worshiping God and asking him to again place this service into his hands, that his Spirit would be here for the speaking and for the hearing, right? This is again going back to worship. It's all part of the service. This morning, if you're watching the headquarters webcast, you saw and heard the beautiful special music. That was part of the worship of God on the Sabbath at his Sabbath service. But again, evangelicals do not want that term because, again, Sabbath would speak to something in their mind that has been done away with. It has been done away with. Therefore, we throw it out completely. Let's move on to the next language of evangelical, or the language of evangelicalism, and that is the term born again. Born again. If you talk to an evangelical today, they will tell you that they have been born again. They have been born again. They will point to a scripture to prove it. Notice over in John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, again, a type of birth happens and occurs when one is baptized and they receive the Spirit. This word born again in the New King James, you see in chapter 3 and verse 3, in the Greek means born from again, born of God. We use the term begotten or in embryo, waiting for the fullness of birth. It says here again by Jesus' own words, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. None of us, including wherever you are right now, I know it for a fact, is spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to use the analogy every time, if you think you've been born again, grab a woman's hat pin, you know, the hat, the old hat that we wear, the hat pin, and stick a person with that, and if they yelp, you'll know real quick whether they're flesh or spirit. They haven't been changed to spirit yet. We have been given a down payment to the point when we will be born full and completely of the Spirit at Jesus Christ's return, when the transformation is being made complete, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That deals with the transformation from the flesh to the spirit, from the corruptible to the incorruptible, from, again, the mortal to the immortal. So here Nicodemus could not understand because in his mind, how can you possibly be born a second time? And he's basically saying you are born again, born from above when you are baptized, when you are called of God, when that calling brings you into the body of Jesus Christ, but the fullness of that birth does not happen and does not occur when what? When he returns. There is only one type of birth that has happened to that one individual, that being Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected and when he ascended to the throne of heaven or the throne of God. Notice over in Luke chapter 20 is our reference there. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Pick it up in verse 34, Luke chapter 20 and verse 34. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, none have been resurrected at this point save one, Jesus Christ. And the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So we understand this, that when the term is used, born again, we do not see ourselves again as being of the fullness of birth that is coming at the return of Jesus Christ. We know that we are not spirit. We've been given the Spirit. And again, that is, other scripture tells us very clearly that that is the stamp, that is the sealing that happens and occurs to each and every member of the body of Christ. Until what time? Until the time of Christ's return, when the fullness of birth occurs and we change from the human, from the flesh, to the Spirit. Let's go to the next word we have that evangelicals will use. And again, I've used this one before in sermons. That is the term Christian. Christian is a term that is used quite a bit. As we saw in the Bible study on Wednesday evening, religion moved from the truth and based upon the Bible and what it said to the emotion. It was the lowest common denominator in terms of doctrine. You did not have to have doctrine. As long as you're a good person, we can all agree on that is what they would use in the 17th and 18th century to bring about this movement of evangelicalism. That way, Protestants and the different sects of Protestantism that would crop up, they could all come together when they couldn't agree on doctrine and say, well, we can agree that morality, the lowest common denominator, and not righteous behavior, but just simply being a good person, We can agree on that. So Christianity and being a Christian was defined by being a good person. Well, there are a lot of good people that exist out in the world today. There are a lot of people that do good works in the world today that are not part of the body, but they are works that, again, are commonly referred to in the Bible as dead works. They are commonly referred to as dead works. This whole idea of doing good rather than being good. I again use the example of an individual in the Church of God, again in a past congregation that I pastored, in which the movie The Blind Side, if you remember that movie The Blind Side, it was a story of a young man I believe it was Memphis, Tennessee, was where it was based in. He essentially left home. He was a mother who was a drug addict, and he had been in and out of foster homes along with his other siblings. And you had this one individual and her husband who took this particular individual in. He became a collegiate athlete. He was a good high school athlete in football, went to Ole Miss, University of Mississippi, and then eventually made his way into the pros, into the National Football League. But again, talking about that particular movie and what that family ended up doing and referring it to that particular individual in the Church of God even, that individual made the statement, yes, that speaking of this woman that took this young man in, she's a good Christian woman. I'm like, well, how can you make that statement? Because she did something good? And that's essentially, again, the lowest common denominator, doing something good. That is where an evangelical would see a basis of belief in just doing something good. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 4. I want to pick it up in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Again, what commandments are we talking about? If it's an evangelical, they say, love Christ, love your fellow man. That's it. We understand what was meant by the commandments and what John was referring to. He was referring to the Ten Commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So again, to be Christ-like, to be a Christian, one must walk as Jesus Christ walked. That essentially is the definition of being a Christian. That is Christianity, the way. It is walking as Jesus Christ walked. Let's move on here to the next word I have, or words. It's minister or ministry. Minister or ministry. This again goes back to the priesthood of all believers that I spoke about in a previous Bible study, where anyone that again has become part of the church has the ability to minister. But in evangelical ministries today, we find that there are women's ministry, like within a evangelical-based faith or an evangelical-based church. You would have these segments. You would have a women's ministry. You might even have a woman's pastor directly devoted to just women's ministry. You have a youth ministry. You have a prison ministry. You might have a music ministry. You might have a widow's ministry. You might have an outreach ministry. These can all be what they refer to as ministries within the organization that exists. Now, what are ministries designed to do? Well, ultimately, they're designed to, according to the evangelicals, because everyone's headed to this hellfire, you've got to bring them to Christ. So if you have a youth ministry, that's to bring the youth to Christ. If you have a music ministry, it's designed to use music to bring people what? To bring people to Christ. You have a women's ministry, it's designed to do what? To bring women to Christ. These are all terms that are used to promote doing the ministry themselves outside of pastoral care or ministerial oversight. You know, it's interesting, you can go back to, I can't remember specifically when it was, it's got to be now 20 years ago. And after, again, several years in our former association from 1995, you began to see a number of independents that would pop up, groups that would pop up, people that would start their own fellowship, their own little small group. And so they decided they were going to have a conference in, I think it was Tulsa, Oklahoma, in I think it was around 2000. And they all wanted to come together to determine how they should preach the gospel. So here was a group of individuals within the Church of God that decided they all wanted to come together to figure out how to preach the gospel. I mean, well-meaning. And after a, I don't know if it was a day or two-day conference, they came to the conclusion they couldn't get it done. It all fell apart. You had one person saying, well, we've got to go into truck stops and minister to these truck drivers. Or we can stop at rest stops and we can minister to people in rest stops. I mean, they all had these different ideas, different philosophies. It was just simply the whole idea was having a ministry. You know, for them, it was a truck stop ministry. For them, it was a rest stop ministry. I mean, I use that term probably facetiously, but that's essentially what it was. And again, to be clear here, it was operating outside an understanding and a realization of what the true gospel message was, and that is, again, preaching the coming kingdom of God. Now, let's be clear here for a minute, just so we have an understanding. Within the Church of God, a worldwide association today, we have a youth program. We have youth camps. We have, in certain cases where congregations are larger, we can have youth Bible studies, either teen or even Sabbath school. We've had Sabbath school here in Portland as well. We utilize music. Some pastors even, again, have the ability to have some kind of a prison visiting program where they go and they may visit inmates. But it's not termed a prison ministry. It's not termed a music ministry. It's not a youth ministry. It's all part of the greater church and what we are doing. And we are not attempting to bring people to Christ so they will accept Christ, so they will not burn in this ever-burning hellfire as they see it. Let's move on to the next. And again, it's a word. It's more necessarily not the word, but how it is used by evangelicals, and that is music. The use of music, oftentimes in evangelical praise and worship, is more modern and pop and rock beats. As you saw in the Bible study, it came in into the 60s and really into the 70s, and we find it prominent in the 80s, 90s, and even today of what's referred to as worship and praise music. This is, again, music that is modern. It's got the pop or the rock beats to it. It's not the traditional music that we might remember or we might think of in terms of music that we would hear in the Church of God. It's interesting, and in kind of studying this a little bit, there's a website. It's called Christianese. I think it's www.christianese.com. But essentially what it is it's sort of a dictionary of sorts for terminology that is used in the Christian world. On this particular website, and again, other websites say it as well, but I use this one particular website, Christianese, they use the term the 7-Eleven song. Now, that's not a Slurpee song, in case you're thinking it has anything to do with the convenience store, you know, 7-Eleven. It's a rhythmic song with the same seven words sung 11 times in a row, hence 7-Eleven. Let me give you an example. I'm not going to sing this. I'll state the lyrics. The title of the song is Trading My Sorrows by a songwriter by the name of Daryl Evans. The chorus of the song goes like this. Now remember, 7-Eleven. We say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. Now, that's the same thing said with 11 words said seven times. So it's just repeated over and over and over. Again, using seven words, as it says here, sung 11 times in a row. To go along with that, they have the lyrics that are not even oftentimes biblically correct. This, again, is used to appeal to what? It's most commonly used to appeal to young people. But what is coming in with the music? Let me give you an example of just some of the lyrics, again, from this same website, that are used. Here's one of the lyrics, just part of it. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. How is God's love reckless? Now, again, you sit there and you get caught up in the beat of the music. They're talking about God and all things sort of spiritual. You're thinking, well, this has got to be good. But it's referring to the reckless love of God. Well, how is God's love reckless? Here's another line from another song. That you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't bear our cross. Each and every one of us come to understand that whatever our sins were wiped out again by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we must take up our cross, as Christ said, daily, whatever our responsibilities and duties are based upon whatever shortcomings exist in our life, and we must walk through whatever trials come into our lives. So they flip it around that he would bear my cross. He did it for me. Well, no, we have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but we bear our cross daily. That's his own words, not mine. Here's another line. Jesus, I am so in love with you. Now, bloggers will refer to this particular line as the classic Jesus wants to be your boyfriend music. And again, that was part of that little cartoon that was on the PowerPoint that I showed you on Wednesday evening. So again, you get into this whole situation of music and how evangelicals use it. Our relationship with God and Jesus Christ is not this slushy romance. It's just not this slushy romance, this puppy dog type love. It's, again, a deep and meaningful purpose. What's the purpose of music at Sabbath services? Well, we know that. It's to praise, glorify, and worship God. And again, there's a number of scriptures we could go to, but I don't have the time to go through them all. But you get my point, you get my understanding here that evangelicals use music. We have music. We have music in our service each and every week. We have special music. But again, it's not, again, we use things that are biblically correct and the lyrics are, again, biblically based. Let's talk about some words that have come into the church use today that I have heard about or have actually seen on social media. Let's go to the one that I looked at. It was brought to my attention. I'd seen it before. It made me very uncomfortable. And then I started to go in. The person had given me a little bit of information about this. And then I went and dug a little bit deeper. And I began to realize, whoa, this has got some really, really bad roots. This is a term that is used that's called prayer warrior. You'll have somebody on social media. Now, again, this has happened in the Church of God community where people are asking for prayers, right? And so they'll say, okay, all you prayer warriors, I need your help. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've read that. Now, let's understand something here. There is nothing wrong with praying for others. We use the term intercessory prayer when we're praying for others. Let's go to a couple of examples here. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Let's find again what Jesus Christ himself said. John chapter 17, notice beginning and in verse 18. John chapter 17 and verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So again, here we find intercessory prayer that Jesus Christ is again praying to God, that he prays for those that are, again, outside, that would come into the understanding based upon what? The word that would go out through the work of the apostles as they would proclaim the gospel message and people would come to the truth. Let's look at a prayer. Let's look at another statement here by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Again, this is all under the realization of intercessory prayer. Do we believe in intercessory prayer? Praying for one another, yes, it's biblical. It's biblically based. When we have a prayer request, as we'll have in the announcements, when we have prayer requests, we're asking prayers for that particular person to help them through a situation. That is someone beseeching God on another's behalf for something they're going through. Intercessory prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, notice beginning in verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is asking essentially for intercessory prayers, that I might be able to proclaim the gospel even while I'm in chains, that I may be able to do this boldly to the world. Paul's, again, requesting prayers. I won't go there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul makes a statement to Timothy with an exhortation to what? To pray for all. And again, he's not differentiating. He's not staying just for people within the church. He's talking about leaders. He's talking about kings. He's talking about those in a position of power and authority, that it's right that you should pray for them. So let's go back and ask the question, again, because sometimes a term is used, and I'm convinced that someone is using it in a very benign way. They don't fully and completely understand the origin of the term, because as you begin to understand where it came from, you'd say, well, if they knew where that came from, they wouldn't use that word. Where's the origin of the term prayer warrior or prayer warriors? Again, from the Dictionary of Christianese. The term prayer warrior doesn't appear in the Bible. But the origin of the image is most likely Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, part of which we just read, in which Christian believers are exhorted to metaphorically don the trappings of a warrior, armor, belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, sword, and then be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, verse 18. Hence, the image of a warrior who employs power. Further, it was used in the 20th century for those going on missions or, in fact, missionaries. Since the turn of the millennium, it has been associated with activities of spiritual warfare or what's referred to as deliverance ministry. So right away, we come back to start asking questions, well, what is deliverance ministry? Because you start digging into this thing, you start going down this hole, and you have to start figuring out, okay, what does prayer warrior mean? What's its origins? And then they start explaining it with a deliverance ministry. Well, what's a deliverance ministry? This is from a book entitled Christian Millenarism from the Early Church to Waco. The Prayer Warrior has developed into a specialized ministry as a result of the influence of Dominion theology. Dominion theology, particularly those inspired by the teachings of Peter Wagner. As part of spiritual warfare, prayer warriors can fight against satanic forces, pray for the sins of nations, or for the repercussions of ancestral sins. There are those intercessors who pray from the top rooms of skyscrapers in order to be closer to the spiritual realm. Let me repeat that. They pray from the top rooms of skyscrapers in order to be closer to the spiritual realm. In Korea, hundreds of intercessors pray 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, to break spiritual bondages across the globe. Okay, I used a term there, dominion theology. What is meant by dominion theology? Dominion theology, in definition, is a post-millennial belief. Notice carefully what I just said. Post-millennial belief. It believes that Christians are to be kings and priests now and that we must intervene in civil affairs. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53. As you begin to unravel this, you begin to realize where the origin comes from, and this is a very dangerous term to be using when you find it tied to dominion theology and ultimately where dominion theology comes from. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53. Here we find that Jesus Christ is betrayed, he is arrested, and again, as they came to arrest him, one of those of his apostles, we believe it was probably Simon Peter, drew his sword and struck the servant. He makes the statement here in verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, this is not my time, this is not my world in order to be the king of this world or the leader of this world. That is yet to come again at his second return. We understand that, right? Dominion theology does not believe that. Now, dominion theology, again, as was pointed out here, was under the inspired teachings of Peter Wagner. So now we ask the question, who is Peter Wagner? This is from an NPR, National Public Radio interview. Peter Wagner claims to have started the New Apostolic Reformation. Peter Wagner believes that the Emperor of Japan had sex with the sun goddess, and this is what caused the Japanese stock market to suffer back in 2008 to 2010. He subscribes to a deliverance ministry. Now, what is deliverance ministry? Deliverance ministry is a term used by those professing Christianity for the removal of unclean spirits. It is an actual ministry for the removal of Satan and his demons. Now, the question would be, is this a bad thing? Well, let's go to the Word of God and see what it says. Acts chapter 19. We are told in Scripture that even the demons fear Jesus Christ. That is scripturally based. That we as ministers of Jesus Christ have the authority to cast out unclean spirits. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that a lay person has the ability to cast out unclean spirits. In fact, let's take a look here in Acts chapter 19 as a discourse takes place that is rather remarkable. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So you have a counterfeit that took place, correct? Notice carefully what it said there. It was individuals who took it upon themselves, and they were going to again cast out evil spirits by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They realized where the power was, but they took it upon themselves. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" The spirit recognizes Jesus Christ, as you can go back, and we read in part, I think it was back in Matthew or Luke specifically, where the unclean spirits knew, they identified, they knew who Jesus was. But here we have an individual who a realization that they tried to again take something and use it upon themselves. The evil spirit answered, said, "Jesus, I know, Paul, I knew, but who are you?" Verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That would not happen to a minister of Jesus Christ. because again, an unclean spirit recognizes the power of the ministry of Jesus Christ and it fears the ministry of Jesus Christ. It does not mean that the power of an unclean spirit will not try to influence individuals, but my point being here is that what this dominion thought theology is proclaiming and this deliverance ministry is something that is just off the charts and something to be avoided at all costs. And when you follow the chain back up, the thread, where does it go back from? What we were originally talking about? We were talking about prayer warriors that come from what? That come from dominion theology, that come from what? Ministry or a deliverance ministry. So when you begin to see the origins of what prayer warriors are, I simply say that's something that we as God's people should, a term that we should avoid based upon what it stands for. Does it mean that we don't believe in intercessory prayer? We absolutely believe in intercessory prayer. Absolutely we do. But to term someone or to use someone or to label someone or call them a prayer warrior, we have to understand and realize the origins. So again, that was just a little bit of the language of evangelicalism that I wanted to bring to you in the Bible study that goes along with the first part that we had on Wednesday evening.